Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. Go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, click on that Here We Still Stand banner. When this releases, we'll be just about a week away. A little more than a week. We're going to be like 9 days away from Here We Still Stand online, free, everywhere. All over the place. That's where it's going to be. So all you got to do to sign up is put your name, email in the form, and then we'll send you a link at the appropriate time. That's literally all it is. So get over there and do that if you want to join us on Friday and Saturday, the 16th and 17th of October, for the free online conference. We'll be doing a live podcast starting the conference off with Chad, Eric, and I doing 40 minutes in the Old Testament like we always do at the conference. So we'll be doing that live. Don't want to miss it. Eric, what's going on, man?
I'm just continuing to watch the Lakers triumph. That's what's going on.
Make a bold prediction. Go ahead and say something.
I'm done making bold predictions.
At the time that we're recording this, there's a game tonight. By the time this releases, of course, it will be decided. But I would love to have Eric make. I think he prophesied before hitting record. He told me Lakers by 20. So
I did not. Officially prophesy.
He said something like, "Thus saith the Lord, Lakers by 20."
I have my hopes and my dreams, but I will not officially confirm what you have just said. However, I am looking forward to the conference. I mean, it's coming up so quick. So excited about that. But normal ministry stuff. I mean, I've had some big changes in my pastoral ministry life as I'm transitioning from being a pastor of Epiphany in New York City. And I am actually going to be taking a part-time position, working more formally with 1517. So yeah. I'm excited about that. And I'll remain at my church in New Jersey where I serve part-time as an associate pastor. So I'm excited about those moves. I'm also, it's a weird time for me, man. I mean, kind of, you know, I've been grieving the loss of kind of the dream of Epiphany. And yet at the same time, excited about my time with 1517 coming up. So that's a summation of all the things going on in my skull and in my soul right now.
Yeah, well, we are certainly happy to have Eric on board officially, as opposed to just a guy that's hanging out with sometimes. Eric officially a part now, so that's good. The conference. I mean, people, you got to tune in because we got some like kind of awesome announcements that are going to have. We're going to unveil some stuff.
Oh man!
During the live stream, it's going to be great. Some stuff that you're going to want to know about. So get over there and register so that you can know about those things. All right, enough of all that.
Yeah. Let's get into what matters. Let's get into the scriptures. So we left off last time at verse 33. Actually, sort of in the middle of verse 33. This is one of those times where the person who added the verse numbers did it in sort of an awkward spot, and so. Verse 33 begins, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And then the paragraph sort of ends, and it doesn't, but the verse doesn't end. And so the second half of verse 33, and remember the context here, Paul is talking about sort of proper order in the church in regard to how one uses their spiritual gifts, you know, with tongues and prophecy and that sort of thing. He goes on now and says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Well, Dan, should we just move on to verse 36 then? And,
Here's the thing. I'm worried about the pastor or teacher that looks forward to explaining this. This is not a text I'm ever really excited about engaging with because I think it's been used in a lot of ways that are maybe unhelpful. And I think it is a little bit difficult to work through.
Yeah, there's no doubt about it. I mean, to our modern ears, this kind of thing seems, frankly, just very, very old-fashioned, sort of out of what we would consider normal. I mean, I don't think you and I have ever attended churches, Dan, or for that matter, certainly pastored churches where we quite literally forbade women from speaking within church. I mean, I have women read the scriptures for our service throughout, before I get up to preach. We have women that lead us in singing worship songs. I mean, this is so obviously, I don't take this passage. Literally as for today, or having to do with something like what we do in a normal worship service, whether it be women talking to one another during, you know, as we gather for fellowship, or our women reading the scriptures, or women singing. So why would I do that? I mean, why would I, is it because I don't value the word of God? No, not at all. Here's why. Here's the reasoning why I don't think that we should take this so literally today. I think that this is a very culturally conditioned couple of verses.
Yep.
It seems that what was going on here is there were probably women in the midst of prophecies being given in the church, in the midst of the word of God being given in the church, that were interrupting, that didn't know what was being spoken, that didn't understand some of what was being spoken, and were probably trying to call for understanding in the midst of the service, and frankly, making it hard for people to concentrate. I don't think that this has anything to do with, let's say, you know, the issue of ordination. I don't think this is a passage that you can use to speak to that. I think this is a passage that has to do specifically with the Corinthian culture at a time in which the women, frankly, were just not educated, and they didn't know how to understand a lot of what was being said, because women weren't given the same opportunities that they are afforded today, and especially in the modern Western society. And so I think this being the context that it's about keeping order within the service so that the word of God may be thoroughly heard, I don't think that this is speaking about some, like, just women, quote unquote, speaking in general in church for all time. I think this is very specific to the Corinthian church.
Yeah, and I think it's written in a time, as you were saying, that it, not only is there undoubtedly specific things going on within these churches that have to do with women, but the culture regarding women was different because the women didn't have access to all the same, you know, access to the education that men had. They didn't have there were things that if women did culturally, it was very much looked down upon. There were certain things that if a woman did in that culture would look like as a usurping of their husband's authority, that sort of thing, or even like as an insult to their husband, right? So these are like cultural norms then that are not the same now. So, you know, if your wife asks a question, no one thinks that you have just been gravely insulted.
And part of the reason we say this, Dan, is because back in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul seems to give pretty clear permission for wives to pray and prophesy in public.
Yeah, yep.
I mean, so both in 11:5 and verse 13 of chapter 11 allude to that. He talks about that. And so it would seem very odd that just a couple chapters later, Paul would suddenly say, like, hey, you're not allowed to say anything. I think this is a matter of keeping order in the church. I think that's really what it's about. And you can picture a situation in which these women are sort of usurping the authority of their husband, maybe getting up and, you know, deciding to try and teach for themselves what they think the word of God should say. And this is probably what is being addressed by Paul here, is that it's causing disorder in the church. It's not about whether a woman has the right to say something or not. It's about doing it in an orderly way.
And this is all in the context of preaching and speaking in tongues, as he's going to get back to at the end of this. So he's going to circle back around to talking about tongues and to talking about good order. So for sure that whatever is going on in this context has something to do with something that was creating an unorderly environment, and certainly that other people were perceiving these churches as being wildly out of order.
Yeah. So, I mean, if you wanted to go, you know, to the ordination issue, which we're not going to discuss today, this is not one of those passages that's really going to be a strong ally for you. There may be others, and there certainly are others that are worth discussing. This is not one of those. I think this is a very culturally conditioned passage for that time.
Yeah.
What's not culturally conditioned, the idea that the woman should be in submission to her husband, that's still very much a biblical ethic, you know, properly understood when we use the word submission, properly understood when we talk about husbands sacrificing for their wives, which we've talked about in other podcasts, and so we won't go over all that again today. That's what he means when he says the law teaches this. Yes, it does. They were doing something that seemed to usurp that authority and that position and causing disorder. And that's what Paul is addressing here. So going back to then, I mean, following in the other overall context, he says in verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But, and here's the big idea behind this whole chapter, all things should be done decently and in order.
Yeah.
That's the big idea, folks. That's what Paul is really stressing these things for. He doesn't want the church to be filled with chaos as everybody's vying to display their various gifts.
Yep. Yeah, that's what it is. I mean, this sort of competitiveness and spiritual flexing that was going on in Corinth is what he's trying to squash.
That's right. That's right. And so having spent 40 verses discussing the importance of order in a church that was filled with chaos, now we enter into chapter 15, in which we really go back to first things. So, you know, if the Corinthian church has all sorts of moral problems and all sorts of order problems that Paul has addressed, now it gets back to the very essence of what the church is built upon that Paul has to deal with, and that is the very heart of the gospel. So he says in verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Well, there's a lot there, Dan, and I don't want to skip over any of it. First things first, folks, if you want the most sort of clear summation of what the gospel message proclaims, you might not find a better candidate than verses 3 and 4. Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 describe very specifically what the message is. Christ died for our sins. Super, super important that that's included in there. For our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that then he made a bunch of appearances.
Yeah. Yeah, I love how he starts this. I mean, remember, there's no chapter breaks so in this letter. So it seems like he's talking about all this order and like saying some difficult things. And then he says, now, let me just circle back around and remind you of the gospel I preached to you that you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, like actively, currently, presently. Mm-hmm. So yeah. Does this mean that they weren't saved before? No. This is how Paul speaks often, that the gospel comes and it saves you, that you are saved by Christ, and that it is saving you. You are being saved by Christ, and that you will finally be saved. So it's past, present, future. This is what the word of God is doing. This is what the gospel mm-hmm. is doing to you. It is saving you. And this is what he says that we are to hold fast to. We hold fast to this message that has been preached, that the gospel is enough to save. This is the gospel as he then goes on to recount it, that Christ, and he says this is of first importance. This is the most important thing, right? The preeminent thing. that Christ died for our sins, that he's buried, that he's raised. It is fascinating that Paul like will never stray too far from this in the letter. Whatever other things he has to address, and he has some wild stuff to address, he always always makes his way back.
Always anchors everything he has to say in this very gospel message. It's in and in their status as recipients of that gospel. Now, it's important to point out that what Paul says here, when he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," that indicates to many scholars that this is actually an early form of some sort of creedal statement that the earliest church, I mean, remember, First Corinthians is written pretty early. It's not mm-hmm. written long after Jesus has ascended back to the throne of the Father. He is, I mean, it's written, you know, 10, 15 years, maybe max 20 years after this has happened.
Hey, this is written before the Gospels are circulated.
Yeah, that's right. This is written before the Gospels are circulated. And so this is an early creedal statement of what Christians believed. And why that's important is there are some forms of Christian scholarship that would like to say that, well, the resurrection, you know, was a myth that developed over time and it wasn't really there in the beginning. Well, no, this counteracts that. From the very beginning, the earliest Christians were confessing, insisting on the reality of the resurrection of Christ, and not just some sort of spiritual, like mystical experience of like, hey man, his presence was with me, I felt him. No. It's I saw him, I felt him, I touched him. And so that's the significance of Paul detailing his appearances to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, the rest of the disciples, then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. This is a fantastic apologetic statement. Paul is essentially telling the Corinthians, hey, if you don't believe me, go ask one of the 500 people, most of whom are still living, if they saw the risen Christ in the body.
Yeah. Yeah. So Paul's writing, and well, in Paul's writing, he gives them the gospel. This is what it is. And then it concludes with an apologetic for it.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Because this is Paul is the one who will say, like, if Christ has not been raised, then forget the whole thing. But the reason Paul is so confident that Christ has been raised is because he knows people that saw him.
Yeah. And Paul, in the end, references even himself here. He says, you know, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And of course, we have that recorded for us in the book of Acts when Paul is on the road to Damascus, intending on persecuting Christians for confessing this risen Savior. And by the end of that trip, confessing that the Savior indeed is risen himself,
yep.
having seen Jesus himself. And this changes everything for Paul. It is actually another good apologetic for the Christian faith that you have a persecutor like Paul suddenly transformed and becoming the main purveyor of the gospel to the broader world at the time in the Roman Empire.
Yeah, and to what gain? I mean, this is a dude that was on the fast track to like Pharisee, you know, to religious institutional power, and walked away from all that to what? Go be beheaded, stoned, to be persecuted. It makes no practical sense to make this move.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And so he says about himself, "For I am the least of the apostles," verse 9, "unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul has this sense about himself like, I don't deserve my position. I was appointed this position. I don't deserve it because, man, I was a persecutor. I did some bad stuff. And we know he did some bad stuff.
Well, it's so funny because, you know, Paul will say, I am the least of the apostles. Ask most people who is the chief apostle, and they will say, it's Paul. Paul is responsible for far more of the New Testament than anyone else. You know, if you ask mm-hmm. people who is the foremost apostle, most people will tell you Paul. I mean, if you ask me, like, who is the most important apostle, I would say Paul. Gospel of the Gentiles, wrote the vast majority of the New Testament. That's Paul. Yep. This shows you how God is last shall be first, flip things upside down, mm-hmm. How he takes somebody who, by his own admission, and is not wrong, is the least And generations later, we say, no, he's the first.
Yeah, and so Paul makes this beautiful statement reflecting on the fact that he's unworthy of the position he's been granted. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain.
Yeah.
And folks, I mean, that's a great statement for any of us to live by. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I know I don't deserve this grace. I know I don't deserve salvation. I know I don't. I mean, I think about this when I think about my calling as a pastor. I'm like, I'm not worthy of this calling. Are you kidding me? Like, I'm still utterly aware of my shortcomings and my flaws, and God certainly is all the more aware of them. I mean, he has every reason to say, no, no, no. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain.
Yeah, and this is just to say that his grace towards Paul bore fruit, because that's what grace does.
That's right. And so he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me.
I love this caveat, right? Like, I just see, there's no eraser. See, so like as he's writing this, it's not like where, you know, you just hit the delete button. So Paul says, contrary to it being in vain, I worked harder than any of them. Then he's like, now just so you don't get it twisted, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that is with me.
Yeah, don't worry, folks. I'm not taking credit.
Yeah. That's a good caveat he puts in there, just so anyone would be like, that's what we got to do. If you don't want the grace of God to be in vain, you got to work harder. Paul doesn't want to leave you with that impression. He wants to leave you with the impression of like, I did work harder, but even that I cannot take credit for.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And so he concludes this little section, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So that's really this basic summation of the heart of the gospel message. But that is not being necessarily received so well by some in the Corinthian church. There are some in the Corinthian church that apparently are starting to doubt, or maybe have doubted for quite some time, that Jesus really did rise from the dead.
Yeah, I mean, and this is a skepticism that has never gone away. I mean, this is always the argument: is that like, what do you mean he rose from the dead? Like, what are you saying?
Well, and even when you look at some of the movements within theology that have tried to diminish the resurrection, or have even even said that it didn't really happen, or wanted to make it more of a spiritual resurrection. Usually it's done in the name of like, well, it's not that significant, you know, like we can, because the church is just here to, you know, help society morally and be good people. And Paul just will have none of that. Like, no, no, no. If a risen Christ isn't at the very center of the church, then forget about it. Let's go home.
Yeah. Yep.
And that's what he's going to argue here in just a little bit. So we get to verse 12. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?
Yeah, so what some of the people were saying, not only is Christ not raised from the dead, but like there is no resurrection of the dead, period.
Yeah, this is a hugely problematic thing, obviously, that that there would be, that like our bodies just die and that's it. Paul's having none of it. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain.
Right. No point in believing in this Jesus if he's still dead.
It really is that simple, folks. I mean, I think it was Yaroslav Pelikan, you know, his former Lutheran scholar, became Eastern Orthodox, I think, by the end of his life, who said, if Christ is not raised, nothing matters. And if Christ is raised, nothing else matters.
Mm-hmm.
It's sort of the central issue for everything, folks. And that's what, I mean, our faith is ultimately hinging on the fact that Jesus Christ is alive today. Otherwise, it's all in vain.
Yeah, I mean, if Christ has not been raised, then Jesus is a guy who told a lot of really great parables and a lot of lies.
Yeah, that's right. And so he goes on to say, it's even worse than it being in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is saying if you don't believe that Christ was raised, but yet you still believe in God, then this is actually really bad, because we're attributing something to God that he has not done.
That's right. I mean, this is it, folks. This is the deal. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And even worse still, you are still in your sins.
Yep. Yeah, there is no being released from the power of sin and death if there is no resurrection.
Paul says it clearly elsewhere. Christ was raised for your justification.
Right.
For the forgiveness of your sins. No forgiveness if there's no resurrection.
There's just no victory over death and hell. I mean, yeah. If Christ has not been raised, then we have no reason to think that death is not our end as well.
Mm-hmm. So he says, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So all those who you love are just dead.
Yep.
That's it. You're never going to see them again. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Yeah, so what he's saying is that if Christ hasn't raised from the dead, then death is just a perishing, that this is all there is. That those who you think died in Christ, all they've done is perish. Because this is what the resurrection means, is that you will not perish. This is what John 3:16 says, that whoever believes in him, they shall not perish, but have eternal life. Like the great contrast that the resurrection brings about is that you can have eternal life as opposed to perishing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really is this substantial, folks. It's either he rose or he didn't, and everything hinges on that.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no Christian church apart from a risen Christ. There's no point. We're a social club gathering, maybe to encourage each other to be better or to be more moral or whatever. Who needs it? Paul will later go on to say, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Yeah,
who needs it?
Yeah, this is the thing, is that if our hope is in this life only, as he says, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're at least wasting our Sundays. We're at least wasting a seventh of our life. I mean, like, what are we doing, right? I mean, like, if this life is all we got, it's going to be a bummer on the other side. We're like, well, there's a lot of things that I did with my life that had to do with my faith that were a complete waste of time.
Yeah, no, that's right. So it's good that Paul says in verse 20.
I mean, Paul, Eric, you're never going to get that all that sermon prep time back. Like, it's going to be horrible. We're sitting here we've done hundreds of episodes of this podcast. I'm never getting this time back to talk about something that isn't even true. Literally, I have wasted so much of my life if Christ has not been raised from the dead. This is absolutely true.
Yeah, yeah. Ditto. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And we'll close with this verse here, and we'll cut it off at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
Yeah, it's good that he didn't just leave us with that most to be pitied thing and just close the book, sign off. Yeah. I want you to think about this, Corinth. No, instead he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits. He's the first, which means more first fruit, more fruit to follow, right? Namely,
that's right.
Us.
Namely, us.
Yeah, and just as death came by one man, so the resurrection of the dead. If in Adam all die, we know this to be true, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. This resurrection of the dead is for everyone. Everyone born of Adam, this resurrection is for all of them.
Amen to that. And that's the good news that we hinge our lives upon, folks. That's what gives us hope in the midst of 2020.
That's right. Keep prepping those sermons, Eric. I don't think they're a futile waste of time. You'll be all right.
Thanks,
guys,
buddy.
Sign up for the Here We Still Stand conference. It's coming up quick. We'd love to have you join us virtually. Eric, I will see you next week.
Sounds good.